We're going to be in Malachi this morning, chapter 2. If you remember, as we finished last week, we left the last verse in chapter 2 out because it really kind of goes along with what happens in chapter 3. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning. Wow. But it's kind of an interesting passage, and I think it's something that we have all wrestled with. We look at the world around us and we ask the question, why does God allow all this evil? Why does God allow, it seems, the wicked to prosper at times and the righteous to almost be punished or suffer? Of course, we talked about that again this morning in Sunday school. There's purpose in our suffering, right? There's purpose in understanding. We looked at Joseph's life and just all of the trials and hard things that he went through, but we also know the rest of the story, that God was working this big master plan, and he just had to have faith through that. But we ask the question, well, what happens is if we're not careful with that question, we turn God into an unjust God. We turn ourselves into the just ones who think that we have the right to judge other people, who think we have the right to stand or sit on the judgment seat on the throne and call out judgment. But oftentimes, as we look at the world around us, I found an interesting quote from Frederick the Great, and I can kind of relate to this. He said, "The more I get to know people, the more I love my dog." Right? We look at the people around us and we think, man, I'm just going to stay home and sit with my dog. But again, kind of what we do in that is when we set ourselves on that judgment seat, we think that we have something to offer to God. I read another story that reminded me of this morning. There was a farmer who went to the banker and said, "I've got good news and bad news." And the banker, of course, said, "Well, what is it?" The farmer said, "First, the bad news, I can't make my mortgage payment. The crop loan that I've taken out for the past 10 years, I can't pay it off. Not only that, I won't be able to pay the couple hundred thousand that I still have outstanding on my tractors and other equipment." He said, "So I'm going to have to give it all back to the bank, let you salvage what you can out of it and get a little bit of your money back." Well, there was a bit of silence, and eventually the banker said, "Well, what's the good news?" And the farmer smiled proudly and said, "Well, I'm going to keep banking with you." He thought he had something to offer the banker. I'm not sure he probably wanted that. But we do that again with God, right? And that's what we see in this passage. Israel was doing both of these things. They were setting themselves up as the judges. They were setting themselves up to say, "God, why aren't you just? Why aren't you doing this?" And then eventually, essentially, what happens is we think that God is not true, or it leads to even agnosticism of God is not true or right. And so this morning we're going to read through this. It's kind of a simple passage. One commentator I read said this is kind of the climax of Malachi. It's not exactly a happy passage as we look at what they have to say, but in reality it is. And it's even a Christmas message because it speaks of the coming of the Messiah, which is pretty amazing. So if you'd stand with me, we're going to read from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 7. The Word of God says this, beginning in verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' And that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Father, this morning, we pray that you would give us clarity of thought as we look at this historical account of these people in a certain time. But God, we can relate so well to them as we sometimes ask the question, where are you in all of this? What are you doing in all of this? God, would you make clear to us your presence? Would you make clear to us your perfect plan that you're working in our lives? And God, most of all, would you make clear to us what it means to have salvation in Jesus Christ? Father, guide us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm okay. You can be seated, yeah. Well, I wasn't going to tell this, but a lot of you already know. I didn't fall on the ice yesterday, but I did fall off the top of a ladder onto a workbench. And so if you can tell that I'm struggling a little bit to breathe or speak, that is why. I'm not looking for sympathy. It was a very stupid thing that I did. But I guess if I can be a good example of a bad example to you, I will go ahead and do that. But here we jump into this passage and we see immediately this question from the people of Israel. They're wrestling with an age-old question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Sometimes we ask God, why do good things or bad things happen to good people? It's a similar question, kind of the flip side of it. Cole says this, it's especially hard when we've done right and we seem to get penalized for it, while the guy who did wrong gets ahead. Perhaps you were praying and counting on God's promises, but things did not turn out the way that you expected. It seems as if God did not even hear your prayers, but the guy who scoffs at God is doing great. And sometimes we wonder, why follow God when all of these trials come? If there is a God who is just in heaven, why doesn't he do something about all this injustice? Is it even worth it to follow God? And I'm sure, again, hopefully, probably most of us have never said those things out loud. Maybe we have, but I'm certain that we've all thought that. So again, back into the context of this, the Jewish people in that day, they were returned to the land. They had rebuilt the temple. That in itself was a disappointment. If you read in the accounts of when the temple was rebuilt, it wasn't anything like the first temple. And so as they talk about this kind of inauguration ceremony of it, the old folks who had seen the first temple were weeping and crying, and the new generation were looking at it thinking, that's pretty good. In fact, it says in Scripture that you couldn't decipher the weeping from the crying. It was this joyous yet sad event. It wasn't the splendid temple. And so they were disappointed in that. They were still under the thumb of the Medo-Persian Empire, this godless and yet prosperous people. And so here they were thinking, God's not doing all these things he promised us to do. He said that we'd be this great people. He said that everybody would flock to Jerusalem for the comfort of this God of justice. And so again, they were slipping into cynicism. They were saying, God must not even exist. It is an age-old question, though. Let's go to a couple passages. The Psalms are full of these types of verses, but go to Psalm 13. We're going to read just three of them this morning. Psalm chapter 13 is the first one. You already there? Cheated. All right, Psalm 13. And listen to what the psalmist says, because they ask the same question, but there's a difference in their final response, right? So first he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? He says, having sorrow in my heart all the day, how long will my enemies be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemies will say, I have overcome him. And my adversary will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountiful with me. See, I don't think it's wrong, again, as we read through the Proverbs, to ask the question, but we have to always come back to that final answer of, but God, right? God is in control. God is working his plan. Psalm 37 is another one. This one's maybe even a little more, Psalm 73 first. Psalm 73. This one's maybe even a little more clear on the question of why are the wicked prospering? Psalm 73. Let's see. We'll go 1 through 11. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued with mankind. And it continues on. But look at Psalm 37. This is God's answer, I think, to kind of that question. And this is what we want to understand this morning. Psalm 37, 1 through 11. God says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and cultivate faithfully. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." We'll stop there. So what is the remedy? What is the answer? Well, it's to trust God, right? It's to trust that he is working his plan and to understand that he will judge. But what's incredible, again, back in Malachi, is that before that judgment, something great happens. And again, it's kind of what we're celebrating this season because Jesus Christ came to the earth. So this morning we want to consider, and the title of the message was, "Do you really want justice?" Because that's what they're asking. And we really should think twice before we ask that kind of question, right? You understand why. Because if we got God's justice, we would be just as condemned as the rest of the world. But they were accusing God of being unjust. They were setting themselves up again as the judges of the nations. As I thought about this, Solomon came to mind, and we kind of know Solomon's life, right? Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. As he took the throne, God asked him, he said, "You can have one thing, what do you desire?" And he said, "Wisdom," which was an incredible answer. And God gave Solomon just incredible wisdom. In fact, people came from miles and miles around. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came from like 1,200 miles just to hear his wisdom, to see if it was really true. But this ties also to last week's message, because what happened in Solomon's life? Well, he started marrying outsider wives, pagan wives, and he turned to idolatry. And the mid-years of Solomon's life were just full of seeking after the world, seeking after anything that could bring him joy or peace. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of this whole story of that. One writer says this: the purpose of the writing of Ecclesiastes is for perspective. We have the narrative of the preacher, that's Solomon. It reveals his depression, inevitable, the results of seeking happiness in the worldly things. This book gives Christians a chance to see the world through the eyes of a person who, though he was very wise, is trying to find meaning in temporary human things. Most every form of worldly pleasure is explored by the preacher, and none of it gives him meaning. In fact, in the end, he comes to the point where he realizes, again, it's only by seeking God, it's only through faith in God that he can find meaning in life. But Solomon, in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, you don't have to turn that, I'll just read it to you. He contemplates this same question, but this is before he turns to his faith to God. He says this: "There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked." So there's righteous men who essentially suffer. On the other hand, he says, "There are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." He says, "I say this too is futility." So what did he do? Verse 15, he says, "So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, drink, and to be merry. And this will stand by them in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." Of course, that didn't get them anywhere. He's thinking from a humanly standpoint. He's saying, we look at the injustice in the world. We look at the righteous who suffer, and it's just vanity. Of course, we know the answer to the question is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he gets to eventually. For all the vanities described in the book of Ecclesiastes, the answer is Christ. According to Ecclesiastes 3:17, God judges the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous are only those who are in Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:12. God has placed the desire for eternity in our hearts. We read that in Ecclesiastes 3:11. And has provided the way of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We are reminded that striving after the world's wealth is not only vanity because it does not satisfy, but if we could attain it without Christ, we would lose our souls, and what profit is there in that? Ultimately, every disappointment and vanity described in Ecclesiastes has its remedy in Christ. The wisdom of God and the only true meaning is to be found in Christ. So we get back to our passage here, and we start to look at this. What does he say? First of all, as they're complaining to God, there's something interesting. He says that it was wearying God. Now, how can something weary God? That's an interesting thought, because God can't become tired or weary. So in one sense, we don't understand that. But in another sense, we do see throughout Scripture places where God is tired of our constant whining, our constant complaining. They're continuing to say, there's no justice, there's no justice. But they refuse to look at themselves. And we do that. We do that so often. If you look again at Israel's history, they would see, we're at fault, we're at fault. We turned from God, we've married foreign wives, we've done all these different things. All of this suffering, really, that we're facing was predicted, was told by God that it was going to happen, but they continued to do it and then to think, why is this happening? So they wearied God with their questioning, and so he goes into this declaration of how things are essentially going to play out. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." Who is he talking about in that one? There's actually two different messengers. The first one we understand to be John the Baptist, right? We read that throughout Scripture. Jesus is clear on this. Let's just go to Matthew 17 and we'll see that in one place. It's all throughout the Gospels. But John the Baptist was understood to be this messenger that was going to prepare the way for the coming of who? Christ. Matthew 17. You could also look at Matthew 11, Luke 1, Isaiah 40, all speaks of the same person. But in Matthew 17, Jesus explains it to the disciples. They're at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And Moses and Elijah had appeared, and they understood, they knew that it was them. And so as they're coming back down from the mountain, verse 10, in Matthew 17, verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and he said, 'Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And listen to verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist." Now here's what's interesting in our passage in Malachi, is we have the two comings of Christ kind of blended together, and we have the privilege of looking back and seeing that. But John the Baptist came as Elijah, preparing the way for the Lord. But there's also coming a day when Elijah will come, and Christ will return suddenly to the temple, and then he will judge the wicked, right? So we have this first, the coming of Elijah, and then he says, preparing the way for me. We understand that to be Christ. It's Christ being called God in the Old Testament even. He's preparing the way, and then he says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple." and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. There's a little bit of a sarcasm in those statements from God. Because they had said earlier, right, God delights in evil. Where's this God of justice? And he says, the one you're seeking, the one that you delight in, I'm coming. But what does verse 2 say? But who can endure the day of his coming? He flips the whole thing back on them. You're saying, judge these people. You're saying there's evil everywhere. I'm coming. I'm going to judge. But you yourselves won't even be able to stand in that moment when I come. And so quickly they get put into their place. But there's hope in it, right? Because we understand, why did Christ come? First of all, he came the first time to seek and save the lost. He came to provide a way of salvation. It's God's mercy on full display. It's the only thing that brings us salvation, is because Christ came and died in our place. He did what we couldn't do, offered to us what we did not deserve, right? If God were to be just, we would all be sent straight to condemnation. And so we have him saying, I'm going to send the messenger. And in fact, when he comes, who can stand, right? Because he says it will be like a refiner's fire, like the fuller's soap. Now, we've heard this before. We understand this. And again, it goes kind of right with what we were talking about in Sunday school. God refines us. And it's not a pleasant process, right? But God teaches us. He refines us sometimes through fiery trials. That's what 1 Peter 4:12 says. When you read 1 Corinthians 3:12, it talks about at the end of the age, when we stand before God, all of our works are going to be tested. And the works that we did that were beneficial and good for the kingdom will be like gold, silver, and precious stones. And the rest of the things that we did that were worthless and shouldn't probably have been done will be like wheat, hay, and stubble that'll be burned up. That refining process. Gold, it said, is when it's dug out of the ground, it contains many elements that have to be removed. The refining process of gold requires intense heat. It melts at a temperature of almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's incredibly high temperature that's required to do that. And so they heat it up, and then the impurities float to the top, and they strain it off, right? The dross. So it is with the Christian life, right? The same process. Sometimes we're surprised by the hard things that come, but Scripture tells us that the fiery trials are part of God's refining process for our lives. Rather than griping and complaining when the trial comes, we should rejoice as we think of the end result. How is he purifying us? The scholar N.T. Wright was once asked, is fire in Scripture literal, or is it metaphorical? We have lots of fire right here. It's refining us. It's turning us into something pure and good. Fire, in the other sense in this passage, is judgment, and it will not be escaped. But he was asked, is fire in the Bible literal or metaphorical? His response was, it's absolutely metaphorical. And everybody in the room breathed a sigh of relief until he continued. He said, it's certainly metaphorical, and people, or I'm sorry, I already said that. They thought, thank goodness he said that it's not real. But he says it's metaphorical for something much worse than fire. He said, fire is the closest thing that we have to describe what it's like to have the impurities burned off of us, so that God can clean us of all of our impurities, just like he does with gold. Not a pleasant process, but something that's necessary. The fuller soap is the other thing that's mentioned here, and that was used not just a normal soap, but to bleach out, to bring incredible whiteness. The HCB translates it as the cleansing lye. When Christ returns, he will cleanse the world of all impurity. The stain of sin will be scrubbed away. The account of Jesus' transfiguration contains a reference to his purity, using similar language to Malachi. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So, for those who would trust in Christ, for those who have turned in repentance and believed in him, there's this purifying process that happens and that will happen. But for those who refuse Christ, he has some words for us. In fact, as we get down into verse 5, we see this kind of list of things. Back in Malachi verse 5, he says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien." And here's kind of the summary of it all, that all those people are people who do not fear the Lord. He's going to come, and he is going to judge. And so they're this idea that we need justice right now. He says, I will do it, right, in my timing. We have that a couple different times in the New Testament as well, right? He says that vengeance is mine, I will repay. The same thing is repeated in the book of Hebrews. But I lost my notes there, so you can look them up. But God's going to judge, and that's what he says right here. But here's, again, what's interesting is he flipped it on them. He's saying, you guys do these things. If we think about the sins that were listed, sorcery. I was listening to one pastor speak on this week, and it was kind of comical. He said, you know, I don't think many of us woke up this morning and thought, well, I'm going to try to not do sorcery today, right? It's not something we wrestle too much with. But he had an interesting take on this. In fact, he argued that most of us as Christians operate in a little bit of a sorcery type way with God. We put things before God in our prayers and we say, God, we need you to do this for us. And we expect him to do it in a way that is almost like magic, right? Well, we kind of started with that, right? I prayed about it, and why didn't it happen? I think we need to be careful with how we approach God. There's a right and a wrong way to do it. I'll just read a little bit of what he says. He says, sorcery, saying the magic words to manipulate God into doing what I want him to do. This is not to say God is not responsive to our relationship, right? He does desire us to pray, and he does tell us to bring to him the desires of our hearts. But there's a sense in which we try to shoehorn him into conforming to us. He's not going to be tricked, he says, into action by doing the right thing, saying the magic words. He said, I think we're all inclined to sorcery, even though none of us say abracadabra, manipulating God. But it's actually what all these things on this list have in common. Speaking of the list of sins, they're all trying to manipulate God into some kind of action. So we need to be cautious with that. But what is the overarching thing? They don't fear God. They have no desire to serve him. Again, we've seen that even through the beginning of this short book. They were coming to him with improper worship. They were doing things in their own power. They were doing things half-heartedly, bringing unworthy sacrifices. They had no desire really to serve God other than to go through the motions. They were disobeying God. We saw that last week in their divorce and marriage and things like that. There just was no purity, and God saying, I'm going to purify these people. I'm going to purify you. If you've truly trusted me, we should be in a process of purification. We call it sanctification. We're growing in our understanding and our desire to serve him. One area where I think that we struggle with this is in our worship. And again, this is something Travis has talked about a lot lately, and I think I have as well. But we approach worship in such a flippant way. Right, we equate worship with just what we do when we sing. And we say things like, how was the worship this morning? Or how, I didn't like the worship this morning. Our worship is what we bring to the Lord. It's not the moment where we sing. That is a part of worship, but it's what we bring to the Lord, what we contribute from our hearts. And so if our hearts are impure, if our desires are pure as well, we can't bring to God what he deserves. And it's almost like we're trying to assign with those questions, you know, how did you like the worship? We're assigning almost like a Google review, right? Well, I give it a 3 out of 5 today. There was that one mess up, and that's not worship. That's not what we're doing. A better question is, how was what I brought to the Lord this morning? How did I approach God this morning in this group, in this setting? So I think we need to flip our ideas on that. But do not make any mistake. God will judge. He will judge any and everyone who does not turn to him. And this is kind of what's interesting in the end of this passage. We have this kind of picture of a courtroom, right? And I've already said Israel set themselves up. They were the judges. They'd also set themselves up on the witness seat by nature of what they're saying. We're seeing the wickedness of this world and we want to judge it. We're going to testify against it. And the defendants were the world, were the pagan people. But as we get into verse 5, God just flips the whole thing around, right? He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." God is the judge. He's the one. He pushes them off the judgment seat. He says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to judge." And then he says, "I will be a swift witness." He pushes them off the witness seat. And the only place for them to go then is into the defendant's chair. He says, "I'm going to come, I'm going to judge, I'm going to be the witness against you, and you sit here, and there's nobody who can stand against that." But that's the incredible message of the gospel, right? Because what happens for those who would believe in Jesus Christ, those who would repent of their sins and turn to him, Christ takes our seat then in the defendant's chair. And when the righteous judge looks at you, he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible story that our God has woven together. It's an incredible mercy that he's given us, saying, "I will take your spot on the chair, and I will give Christ the justice that you deserved." Christ took that on the cross. He died paying for our sins. And when he looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness that he's given back to us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we quote that often, right? Somebody can quote it for me. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Thank you. What we don't usually do is read on. Verse 24 says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So all have sinned, but those who would trust in Jesus Christ are justified, and it's a gift through Christ Jesus. He says, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." In other words, Christ took your sins. But here's the part I want you to see. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He is the just judge, but he's also the justifier who sits in the defendant's chair on our behalf. One writer says this: because of love, because of his love for us, God wants us to be with him. His mercy is required for that to take place. There is an inseparable connection between God's love and his mercy. Jesus laid down his life and became the sacrificial lamb so that God's mercy could be extended to us. Instead of punishing us for our sins, God allowed his son to take the condemnation in our place. That is the ultimate act of God's mercy. To our eternal benefit, mercy triumphs over judgment. So what does God say to them at the end of the passage there? He says, "Turn back to me." And that's the same message for us this morning. For those who are far from him, maybe you've never turned to him. Maybe it's come to him, right? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Scripture says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But if you know Christ and you're distant, come back to him. That's the plea that God gives to his people. He is working all things together for our good. We need to understand that. We need to trust in his promises. We need to trust that he knows what he's doing, that he's working this master plan, though we maybe can't see it. God's mercy is an incredible, incredible thing that I think we need to try and wrap our heads around as best we can. We did not deserve it. We deserved justice. So be cautious asking for God's justice, but Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage this morning. God, it's kind of incredible to see just Christ woven throughout the Old Testament as we see the example of the people of Israel and just their hearts that were so far from you, and as you patiently call them back and call them back. God, we know that we sit in the very same place as them. And so this morning I pray that you would convict our hearts of the hardness that we have, that you would convict us of the places where we're looking at other people in judgment that we deserve just as much as they do. And may we just fall on the mercy of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.